Στο όνομα του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος. Αμήν. Βασιλεύ ουράνιε, παράκλητο πνεύμα της αληθείας, ο πανταχού παρών και τα πάντα πληρών, ο θησαυρός των αγαθών και ζωής χορηγός, ελθέ και σκήνωσον εν ημίν και καθάρισον ημάς από πάσης κυλίδος και σώσον αγαθέτας ψυχάς ημών. Αμήν. Καθίστε, παιδιά. Ο πατήρ Χρήστος θα σας προλογήσει απόψε την ομιλία και παρακαλώ να παρακολουθήσετε όπως πάντοτε με ενδιαφέρον και στο τέλος θα έχετε και τις ερωτήσεις να σας απαντήσει ο αγαπητός Μάριος που έμεινε εδώ πίσω μετά από το Σάββατο για να είναι μαζί μας απόψε και τον ευχαριστούμε πάρα πολύ. Ευχαριστώ πολύ.
Thank you, Your Grace, and welcome to all of you this evening. It's a wonderful pleasure for all of us, particularly those of you who had an opportunity to hear Mario Bagos speak last Saturday at the seminar at St. John's College, will know something of what to expect tonight, although tonight's presentation is quite different. And Mario Bagos is an associate lecturer in Patristics and Church History at St. Andrew's Greek Orthodox Theological College in Sydney. And he's currently doing a doctorate, and we wish him well with that. And we look forward to other times that he may come again to give us some talks and other lecturers from St. Andrew's as well. And the theme for tonight, the topic tonight, is very relevant for all of us because we happen to be in the period of Great Lent. And in the period of Great Lent, the Church encourages us to go deeper into our experience of God, the mystery of God, and our relationship with God and with one another, and to grow in our faith. So it's a wonderful opportunity to have a reflection of the insights of the desert fathers and mothers. So thank you again, Mario, for joining us this evening for the lecture.
Thank you so much, Father Chris. It's an honor and a pleasure to be here with you all. I was just commenting to Presbytera Susan that Melbourne seems just like home to me, even though it's my first time. So before beginning, I'd like to acknowledge their graces, Bishop Ezekiel and Yakovos, for encouraging me with this event to come and speak to you, and also Father Chris and Mr. Daniel Bellis also, who corresponded with me in trying to organize it. So thank you very much. Now, Father Chris mentioned something that I might use as a sort of like a perfect pretext before starting the presentation. He spoke of Great Lent as a going deeper into our relationship with God within the church. And indeed, if we think about how Christianity is referred to in the book of Acts of the Apostles, before it's called Christianity, it's called the Way. The Way. In the second century, we discover this text called the Didaskalia Apostolorum, the teaching of the apostles, an authentic list of basically a guidance for the church. And in this text, what we see at the very beginning is something like this. It begins, "There is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death, and the difference between these two ways is great." So very much the Christian way is a journey, and we all travel along it together during Great Lent. And in this period, we need to go deeper, like Father Chris mentioned. It becomes much more rigorous. This journey becomes hastened. We are rushing towards something, which is the risen Lord, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. So in the period of Lent, the church provides us with certain tools, a method, meth or thos, what we take with us on the way, in order to, let's say, get the most out of this experience with the risen Lord according to his grace on the eve of Pascha. An increase in services, more readings that we are supposed to do, like the canon of St. Andrew of Crete and also the life of St. Mary of Egypt. These are things that we are meant to read throughout Lent in order to somehow inspire us upon the journey. And I thought that the lives of the desert fathers and mothers, those holy persons who dwelt in the Egyptian desert in the 4th century, might also provide, and indeed do provide, a great inspiration for this period. So before delving into who these figures in fact were, great saints of our church, it'd be a good idea to look very briefly at the historical background of the 4th century. In the 4th century AD, what we see is Christianity rapidly rising to the forefront in the Roman Empire. Up until the 4th century, Christians had been persecuted. They were maligned. The people of God were attacked by the authorities. And in the 4th century, Constantine the Great converts to Christianity, the first Roman emperor to do so. And what we see are Christians appearing in every strata of society, in the military, in the imperial court, senators, plebeians. Christians are everywhere, slowly but surely. It wasn't an overnight success, let's say. But it begins to happen. And what we see in the scholarly approach to this Christianization of the empire, some contemporary secular scholars, they interpret the flight into the desert of certain men and women of various ranks and walks of life. Once this Christianization process occurs, they leave. They go into the Egyptian desert. And many scholars see this as a negative reaction. They think Christianity has been compromised. And to an extent, this is legitimate. I mean, what we have in this period are people, many people just pretending to be Christians to win imperial favor and all these sorts of things. But I would like to contribute a positive, perhaps, interpretation, which is that these men and women who went from the middle of society, in the thick of things, in the Roman Empire, to the Egyptian desert, went to the desert to transfigure it. Because what we see, if we look at a map of Egypt, so I'm referring to the desert fathers and mothers here, okay? In the north there, what you see is the upper delta, although that was considered the south of Egypt. So what you see at the very top there is lower Egypt, okay? And to the south, what you get is upper Egypt. Why? Because the Nile River flowed from the south to the north from that perspective. So upper Egypt at the bottom, lower Egypt at the top. What's significant is where these holy persons went to dwell. They didn't go to dwell in the fertile Nile Valley, okay, which was the center of the universe for the Egyptians. Luscious, green, beautiful. They went to the west, to areas like Sketis and Nitria, which you see in the top left there. The west in the Egyptian worldview was the land of death, the Deshret, the desert. Okay? It was a land which was filled with necropolis, cemeteries. So if we think about it symbolically, these men and women are fleeing the world, in inverted commas, the Christianized Roman Empire, beginning to be Christianized very slowly, and they deliberately put themselves in the land of death. Why? Abba Pierman, one of the Desert Fathers, the most vocal of the Desert Fathers, we have a lot of his sayings, says that a monk's task is to remember death constantly. This is something that's very interesting, but it points to what the Desert Fathers and Mothers were trying to do. They went into this world, into this desert area, in order to, let's say, facilitate the end of death in themselves, in order to be resurrected to a new life, which begins in the here and now. They went to irrigate the barren lands, firstly within, by transfiguring themselves, by undertaking ascetical practices and prayer and everything else, devoting themselves entirely to a life of God so that the chaos and the death within, which is a natural part of all of us, might be obliterated. But this resulted in a transfiguration of the surrounds according to the hymns that we read for them. Let's look at one of these hymns for Abba Pierman, St. Pierman. With streams of your tears you didst irrigate the barren desert, and with sighs from the depths of your soul you didst make it to bear fruit a hundredfold. You were a beacon to the whole world, radiating miracles. O Pierman, our Father, entreat Christ God that our souls be saved. So the interpretation here is that the life of the Desert Father, his tears, his asceticism, his prayers have somehow resulted in a new life, which is a metaphor for the sort of the life endowed in their teachings and in their very persons. This is why they're important for us, first and foremost, to read their sayings, but also for the Lenten period. We get a similar sort of interpretation or let's say, reflection in the Troparion of St. Anthony the Great, who is basically presented as someone who, through his prayers in the desert, supported the world. There's sayings amongst the desert fathers which basically put forward the idea that the prayers of these holy persons stabilize the universe, that God responds to them and gives consistency to all things, balance, life. So these people are very important. This is not just a metaphor. This is a very authentic sort of expression of what the church believes, that the saints are pillars of the universe because Christ himself transforms them, comes and dwells within them. So these are few hymns I just thought I'd share with you in order to basically highlight how significant these persons were and remain for the Christian church, especially our tradition. Now, today we tend to think, and I put up this note here, heroes and saints, because today our role models seem to be very strange. You know, we tend to sort of look up to persons in contemporary film and literature who go out and fight external battles, and we, respect them because they were able to conquer I don't know what piece of land or defeat their enemies through violence and force. But these external victories don't really mean that much for Christians. Sure, you can get some inspiration from some of these tales, and there's no problem with that, but what is important for Christians is the inner conquest which is accomplished in the lives of these holy persons, and indeed which we are all encouraged to sort of accomplish by God's grace. And this is the destruction of the passions and of sin and the transformation to life in Christ, which is eternal life. These are just to highlight why the Desert Fathers are so important. I'm just going to move ahead a little bit and discuss some of the historical context of the writings that we know today as the Apothegmata, which are the sayings of these desert fathers and mothers. There are basically two collections of sayings. One is alphabetical and one is thematic. The alphabetical version you can basically find in a recent publication by Benedicta Ward. It's called The Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And they were both compiled almost a century after they lived, in the 5th century. Why the discrepancy? Well, what happened was these desert fathers and mothers would basically give glimpses of their lives to their disciples, and after they began to pass away, the disciples began to record their sayings. So the pattern of life used by the monks and nuns in the desert consisted of a semi-hermit and semi-communal experience, with elders living together with a small number of disciples. So they were basically isolated from the Roman world, civilization and everything else, although they weren't entirely alone. Christ himself exhorts us to pray together. Where two or more of you are present in my name, surely I am there with you also. So Christians are meant to undertake this journey towards Christ, especially in the Lenten period, together as one family, as members of the body of Christ. And it was no different for the Desert Fathers. They went out into the desert on their own, and they began to be, let's say, orbited by groups of disciples who wanted to learn from their wisdom. When I say at the bottom there, their houses being not too far, not too close from each other, they weren't entirely isolated from each other, yet they wanted to maintain a certain degree of distance. So what you find in some of the sayings is that a particular elder with his followers might have to travel a day's distance in order to see his closest neighbor. This solitude was simply there to facilitate increased prayer, closeness to God, contemplation. In fact, those practices which by God's grace led to their sanctification. So, as a rule, the Desert Fathers and Mothers followed very different patterns according to their needs and circumstances, so that when one asked a few elders the same question, one got different answers from them. There you go. There was no unilateral approach towards the problems that their disciples were encountering or going through. The Desert Fathers were very balanced and were very sensitive to the needs of particular persons. So there's consistency throughout. They belong to the same tradition. They pray to the same God. However, when they were confronted with a problem from one of their disciples or something else, they would tailor the response according to the needs and circumstances of that particular disciple. So it's a very merciful and very loving approach. So even though they were, let's say, separated from each other by great distances, they lived in these semi-communal, communities, they would participate together in the divine liturgy every Sunday. So despite the isolation and despite, let's say, the separation from the world and from one another to a large extent, every divine liturgy they would pray together. They used to pray by reciting and or chanting the Psalms, because up until this stage, the canon of scripture that we know as the New Testament was still being formulated, mostly standing. Many read or listened to the scriptures and then repeated verses, and they would ponder these verses throughout the day. Throughout Lent, we have many designated readings from the Old Testament and the New, which focus upon our experience during Lent, which is to come closer to God. Lent is a preparation for our participation in the risen Christ, and as such, we need to work a little bit harder on ourselves in order to prepare ourselves for this experience, which is an immediate participation in Christ. When the priest says Christ is risen, he is indeed risen in the here and now. We don't merely commemorate an event which took place 2,000 years ago. So perhaps one of the lessons that we can learn from the Desert Fathers is to somehow imitate them in this method, in this practice of reading the scriptures and meditating on a particular verse throughout the day. This is what they used to do daily, and short verses. And the collections came together based on what they had to say concerning these verses. They would come together often to discuss various topics pertaining to the spiritual life, and other aspects of their lives included a lot of manual work with very simple dietary needs. So this relates to the fasting that we undergo in the Lenten period, that we undertake. Fasting is not meant to be seen as sort of deprivation for deprivation's sake. We remain without certain foods because there's something wrong with those foods, or remain without certain foods in order to somehow, let's say, you know, master ourselves. That is very true. But what fasting for the Desert Fathers consisted of was an attempt to quench the desires which might lead them astray from the path towards God. Look, this is just a basic background into who they were, how they lived, and now we're going to look at a few of their sayings to basically get an insight into how they might be relevant for our Lenten experience. So the prologue of the book, which is divided alphabetically, and which you can read in the edition of the book by Benedicta Ward, begins with this sort of intro or prologue. This book, The Sayings of the Desert Fathers, is an account of the virtuous asceticism and the admirable way of life, and also the words of the holy and blessed fathers. So virtuous asceticism and life, their way of life is related to their words, to what they said, to what they spoke. There is no discrepancy here between the faith and life of the Desert Fathers. They weren't hypocrites. They were very integrated in their approach, which is something that we all have to work towards as Christians, bridging what we say we believe sometimes, or what we do believe, and how we execute those beliefs in practice, how we behave in the world. Is it enough to simply say that we believe in God and then sort of, I don't know, ignore that for the rest of the week when we're not at church or something? These are lessons for all of us, myself included. So please don't feel as I'm berating anyone. But yes, it's this integration of faith and life which is reflected in their persons. These words of the Desert Fathers are meant to inspire and instruct those who want to imitate their heavenly lives. In the West, we have this belief, and it's not current in Orthodoxy, but it is in Western circles, that we go to heaven after we die, that this is only something to be experienced upon death. And it's been around for about a millennium, this belief. This is not the case in Orthodoxy, and it's not the case in the lives of the Desert Fathers. heavenly lives refers to the fact that these saints, these holy fathers and mothers of our church, were able to experience God in the here and now. And this is manifested in their actions and in their sayings. Literally, if you read the sayings, you will find Saint Anthony the Great, for instance, communicating with God and God responding. Communicating with saints who had died previously and the saints appearing to them and responding. According to Saint Basil the Great, in his On the Holy Spirit, Christians, after they are baptized, are meant to undertake the resurrectional life. This resurrection, which we await at the second coming of our Lord, as we read in the Creed, the transformation of all things in Christ, that which is experienced by the saints, begins in the here and now. It's something that we are all meant to strive towards in the here and now. And we see this manifested in the lives of the Desert Fathers. And indeed, the Lenten journey is meant to help us to get there. Precisely to this experience of God, exemplified in the saints. So I'm not talking from experience here. I'm not a saint. But the saints, right, live with God, communicate with God, are gods by grace. It's important to read their stuff. So we don't simply read their words here in order to, I don't know, what, analyze them objectively. You can do that. That's fine. We don't simply read their words here in order to, let's say, like we read a novel, be entertained. You can do that too. There's no problem. But the point is to read their words, their sayings, in order to digest them like food, to make them a part of us. Yes? So, to imitate the heavenly lives is what I was just commenting on, so that they, i.e. we who are reading them, may make progress on the way that leads to the kingdom of heaven. We said at the beginning that Christianity was called the way. Indeed, it is the royal way which leads to Christ. The Lenten period is almost like a summary of the Christian way, which leads to Christ, which we experience tangibly on the eve of Pascha. Christ is risen, yes? On the eve of Pascha. So, what their writings can help us do is try to make progress to the way that leads to the kingdom of heaven. And here's the paradox. That way begins in the here and now for each and every one of us, if we want. It is perfected in the saints, and we are called to imitate them so that we can get there. All right? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, which is there on the eve of the resurrection, if we relate this to the Lenten journey. But it's there in every liturgy. It's just that the Lenten journey is meant to boost our desire, boost our love for Christ. Okay, some practical things now. One of the very first sayings, if not the first, is related to Saint Anthony, who is traditionally the first desert father, although there were many desert dwellers before him, Saint Elijah, the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, Saint John the Baptist and others, desert dwellers, yeah? Saint Anthony is accredited with being the first desert father in this sense, the Egyptian sense, okay? Let me read it out to you, and then perhaps we can try to interpret it. So, when the holy Abba Anthony lived in the desert, he was beset by akidia, which is basically listlessness, boredom. He didn't know what to do with himself, knocking on the doors, bothering the other monks and all these sorts of things, okay? Well, I go through this periodically with my younger brother, knocking on his door and asking him if he wants to watch DVDs when I don't want to work. So, and attacked by many sinful thoughts when he was listless, akidia. He said to God, communicating directly to God, Lord, I want to be saved, but these thoughts, these distractions, do not leave me alone. What shall I do in my affliction? A short while afterwards, when he got up to go out, Anthony saw a man like himself sitting at his work, getting up from his work to pray, then sitting down and plaiting a rope, then getting up again to pray. It was an angel of the Lord sent to correct and reassure him. He heard the angel saying to him, do this and you will be saved. At these words, Anthony was filled with joy and courage. He did this and was saved. So Lent, as we said earlier, is meant to be much more rigorous. It's meant to be harder because no pain, no gain. If you don't do more, you're not going to get the results, Right? It's the same with building muscles. It's the same with, you know, writing an article for me in my circumstance. It's the same with whatever we do in life. But this is much more important, the spiritual journey. Okay, so basically, when we undergo this process during Lent, attending more services, reading more of the scriptures, we are attacked by sinful thoughts. And they usually, in tradition, have two sources. One is the demons, which are a reality in the church, and the other is our own tendencies and our own habits to basically be lazy or anything else. Here I refer to myself first and foremost, so don't take this personally. This is just a reality. And so in this moment of crisis, what did Saint Anthony do? He turned to God and he asked him something. Perhaps the saints are in a better position to entreat God directly and get a direct response. But what we do see is him turning to God in his hour of need. A short while afterwards, when he got up to go out, he sees this angel doing precisely what Saint Anthony should have been doing, continuing to work and to pray, to integrate faith and life, which is what we saw the prologue exhorted us to earlier. Integrating faith and life. So when we are attacked by these thoughts during Lent, forget the pre-sanctified liturgy this morning, it's too early, I can't be bothered getting up. Oh, I can't be bothered going, it's a Friday night, why should I go to the Hieratismi? All these thoughts should be countered somehow. By getting up and going, by continuing to do what we ought to be doing. It's a very good lesson, I think, from this particular saying. Do this and you'll be saved. Well, if we continue upon the Lenten journey, but you know, if we continue our entire lives on the Christian journey, then this is the promise that we will be saved. And this isn't something that we're meant to sort of, you know, feel, I don't know, regretful about, oh, I can't be bothered, etc. Because what does it say at the bottom? Anthony, he did this, and he was filled with joy and courage. This is full of inspiration for our journey at the moment in Lent. And he did this and was saved. That's the confirmation. Here are a few more sayings relating to difficulties and temptations that the Desert Fathers and Mothers experienced. Abba Anthony said to Abba Pieman, "This is the great work of a man, always to take the blame for his own sins before God and to expect temptation to his last breath." This one's a hard one. Always to take the blame for his own sins. We live in a society today which tells us that we can't possibly be wrong about anything. Yeah? This is everywhere. It's in home loan ads. Your way's the right way. We'll do it your way. It's part of the manifesto of contemporary society, basically. Human beings as the measure of all things. This has a long history, this mentality. But it's not a Christian one. Christian mentality puts God first and us second. Why? Not in order to belittle and denigrate human beings and to put us down, no, but to lift us up to him. Because if we go on our own way, we will certainly be lost. If we follow the paths that lead to God, we will be saved. So, to take the blame for our own sins is to try to tackle with pride. Pride, which is the, I guess, greatest sin or temptation of them all, according to the patristic tradition. Prideful thoughts can arise in various ways. They can even arise whilst we are undertaking this Lenten journey and thinking that we are on the right track. What do I mean by that? Oh, I did go to the Hieratismi today. I feel great. Aren't I great? I went today. I feel excellent. It's all about me. I did it. It's good. I went to all of these services and I did all of these things and I'm really good, but my brother didn't. That loser. Look at him. He didn't go. You see, this is so easy to fall into. And in fact, the readings of the Triodion, the period before Lent, include, for instance, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee gets up and he starts saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. I pay tithes. I do this. I come and pray, etc., etc." The tax collector is on his knees, beating his breast, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Lord asks, "Which of the two went home justified?" The latter. So, the very first thing to learn to take blame, to recognize when we're wrong, in fact, is a very important lesson, especially in this difficult period of Lent. And to expect temptation to his last breath. Well, I mentioned earlier that the Lenten period is harder, and indeed we are tempted more throughout Lent. This is the testimony of the fathers. It's not coming from me. This is just stuff that, you know, is there. You can read about it. It's in tradition. So we get tempted more in Lent, indeed, but we can expect temptation up until the end of the line, to our last breath. But we need to face that fact and face that reality and embrace it. This is the great work of a man and a woman, to use inclusive language, to expect temptation to his last or her last breath. Saint Anthony also said, "Whoever has not experienced temptation cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He even added, "Without temptations, no one can be saved." Why? Because there would be no incentive to overcome them. Human beings have a tendency of wanting easy answers. They want the easy way out. We all do. Yeah? Give me a quick fix solution. Should I go home and cook my evening meal, or should I go past Macca's drive-thru? It's as simple as that, but these are tiny reflections of a greater complex and a greater problem. And so, what we exhorted to here is to face the fact of the reality of the temptations that we encounter, and not to be dissuaded by these temptations throughout Lent, when, to be fair, they become more and more confrontational. They're more and more present. Because we're trying to change ourselves. Geez, whenever somebody tries to change his or herself, they encounter problems. Well, let's face up to the fact with a smile, like St. Anthony did. Moving on from St. Anthony to Abba Copres, who said, "Blessed is he who bears affliction with thankfulness." Oh, it's another doozy. Whoever bears affliction with, I'm just trying to think of a circumstance where something has gone wrong for me and I say, thank you, God. But I understand the fact, at least after reading this, that I probably should have. Because the difficulties that we experience in life can be viewed two ways. Either they can defeat us entirely and, you know, we'll never have an opportunity to get up and overcome them. Or we can look at them as obstacles which can help us grow as Christians. There are so many examples. I can't even begin to think of one that can relate to a common... What's something that can relate to a common experience? Bear affliction with thankfulness. Look, according to the fathers, even sicknesses and diseases, if they bring someone who was not interested in God, not interested in the church, if these things bring someone back to God and back to the church, then we should be thankful for them. It's a difficult thing to interiorize, but that's wisdom. I'll move along. On fasting and self-control. Abba Pambo. So we're looking at different fathers here, trying to look at themes that somehow relate to the Lenten journey and experience. Abba Pambo asked Abba Anthony, "What ought I do?" And the old man said to him, "Do not trust in your own righteousness. Do not worry about the past, but control your tongue and your stomach." This is interesting. You can break this one up. So Abba Pambo was probably suffering from that akidia that we looked at before, that listlessness, boredom. What should I do? How am I going to continue on this journey? And the old man said to him, "Do not trust in your own righteousness." That reflects, or it relates to what we said earlier about, acknowledging our own sinfulness and trying to sort of overcome problems that are inherent, that are within. So don't trust in one's own righteousness. That's somehow a tool in defeating pride. Pride that can raise us above our neighbor, ones for whom Christ died. We all know that Christ exhorted us to love everyone, including our enemies. But pride is an impediment. It's a barrier. It's a wall that needs to be broken down. In fact, it's the only thing that keeps us from loving our neighbor and especially our enemies, so that we can, you know, experience the fullness of life. So if we don't trust in our own righteousness, i.e. if we try to avoid the way of the Pharisee from the reading that I mentioned earlier, that'll help to put us on the right track, especially during Lent, when it's really important for us to be there for our neighbors and for everyone who needs us. Do not worry about the past, is again very interesting. What can I say about this one? Well, we have a tendency to allow, human beings are interesting creatures because of the way that the mind works. We have a tendency to allow past experiences and events and circumstances and problems to plague our present so that we can't even experience the present. We are so clogged up with thoughts. What did I say? What did I do? What happened? Some of the times it's good to remember the past because we can learn from the past. Indeed, we can. But there comes a point in many of our lives when the past becomes, or past experiences and events become an impediment to growth, especially spiritual growth. The church has an answer for that. It's called confession. And this is why when we hear our priests exhorting us to confess before Lent and to try to sort of undertake the Lenten journey with guidance, they know what they're talking about. That helps to alleviate the burden of the past, to get rid of those things which are holding us back. And then the guide who we've chosen, much like a spiritual father from the desert, right, will help us along our way because they've been through it before us. People aren't usually made confessors otherwise. Yeah? Priests, I mean. So I guess the lesson to be learnt here for all of us is to find a clergyman that we trust, to disclose our past to them, especially the troublesome aspects of our past, so that we can continue confidently on the way and place our confidence in the Lord. It's very important. Contemporary psychotherapies and everything, and a lot of contemporary remedies to psychological illness, tell you to go back to the past, look at the past, dissect it, break it apart, relive it, re-experience it. Oh, the church says, do no such thing. Learn from it and move on. Get a move on. Life's too short. But control your tongue and your stomach. Don't be like me blabbering on here, you know. Control your tongue. So to avoid idle talk, which leads to distraction, which leads to gossip, which leads to all of the sorts of things that might hurt one for whom Christ died, our neighbors, all those things that might distract us from the journey that we have in front of us, the Lenten journey. Control your stomach relates once again to fasting. On a very practical level, you know, fasting is good because we can't really pray with a belly full of lamb, okay? It's not a matter of prioritizing fasting. Fasting is a means to an end, just like all of these things are means to an end. But it's just good to appropriate them and to use them. There are no hard and fast rules. And even though the church sets up certain standards, these can be tailored under guidance to our own particular needs and circumstances, the way that the desert fathers and mothers did with their disciples. So don't be daunted by the idea, oh damn, you know, I've got, I don't know, irritable bowel syndrome, how am I going to fast from meat? And things like that. People have these legitimate concerns and that they destroy themselves throughout Lent. The whole point isn't to destroy oneself. The point is to take on as much as one can, to carry the cross the way that we read on Sunday, and to push on with whatever you can. If you can't do any more, it's okay. Don't be daunted. Some people give up on the entire fast because they think, well, how am I going to do it? I'll do nothing. It's wrong. Do what you can. Add some things here, take away some things there, consult a spiritual father, it's done. Anyway, desert fathers, good stuff. A brother questioned Abba Matthias, what ought I do when a brother comes to see me and it is a fast day? Now, this one's interesting. I love this one. Or in the morning. What should I do if someone comes to see me and it's a fast day or in the morning? This worries me. The old man said to him, if you don't fuss about it and simply eat with the brother, that is all right. But if you are not expecting anyone and you eat, that is your own will. This is important because it prioritizes the neighbor, our neighbor, created in God's image, the ones for whom Christ exhorts us to even die for, because that's the perfect expression of love. It prioritizes our neighbor to ourselves. It defeats pride. Okay. So he says, it's fast day. Somebody comes to see you. Or in, you know, contemporary circumstances, we go out somewhere and somebody puts a beautiful slice of pavlova in front of us. It's the middle of the fast. What do we do? If we say no, we might offend them. Just giving a very basic example. This saying is basically communicating a different message. No, if you're going to hurt the brother, if you're going to sin against the person, eat what's there, move on. But if you're on your own and you go through an entire block of Cadbury chocolate, that's a problem. So it's always about putting the neighbor first. Everything else is a means to this end, to loving our neighbor and to moving forward. Someone questioned Abba Biare in these words, "What shall I do to be saved?" He replied, "Go, reduce your appetite and your manual work, dwell without care in your cell, and you will be saved." Now this one is surprising, because Abba Biare is basically saying to the person who questioned him, go and do less. That doesn't let us all off the hook. Doesn't let us all off the hook so that we do less. Basically, what it's saying is, or what it's implying, that this monk's circumstances, this disciple who went to Abba Biare, that's what he needed to do, less. Maybe the work was killing him. Yeah, maybe he was eating too much. And the Abba Biare said, reduce your appetite. So he says, fast a bit more, but don't work as hard. Because, you know, you and your circumstances are killing yourself. Dwell without care in your cell. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by thoughts, concerns, worries. Forget your past. You see how all these things are related? This is the wisdom of the saints here. You can't go wrong with it. And you will be saved. It's another one that might confront us. Hiperechius also said, it is better to eat meat and drink wine and not to eat the flesh of one's brethren through slander. That confirms what I mentioned earlier. He's not saying not to fast. We do fast. That's the standard. That's what we have to aim for. Yes? But it's a lot worse to hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot worse. So, better off having a steak than abusing your brother or sister. Balanced approach, always prioritizing the other person. And that once again helps to put down our pride. I'm not saying that you should all go out and have steak dinners. What I'm trying to say is that according to the circumstances, one needs to learn how to navigate. The path is complex. It's not as straightforward and black and white as some would make us believe. And that can lead to a lot of problems. Black and white approach. Against legalism, Abba Amun of Nitria came to see Abba Anthony and said to him, since my rule is stricter than yours, the Pharisee, since, you know, I do things and you don't, how is it that your name is better known amongst men than mine? Oh, look at that prideful attitude. How can you be more famous than me? I do much more than you do. You're a bludger. Is that what he's saying? Yeah. Abba Anthony answered, it is because I love God more than you. Look at that. Look at that. So prioritizing the love of God, which is reflected in the love of one's neighbor, the two are connected. One cannot, and this is, it might sound confrontational, but what one cannot pretend to have a perfect love of God, which is reached by the saints, and malign one's neighbor. That's hypocrisy. It doesn't work. Love of God is translated into love of neighbor and vice versa. The two go hand in hand. So this is another interesting one. You can see attitudes and psychology reflected here. It's great. In regard to one's neighbor, Abba Agathon also said, I have never gone to sleep with a grievance against anyone, and as far as I could, I have never let anyone go to sleep with a grievance against me. Who can say that they have gone one day without that? Perhaps if, you know, one locks his or herself in a room, maybe. There's always something, isn't there? Daily, someone will get on my nerves. I know that'll happen eventually, you know. So the standard that we are meant to reach is reflected in Abba Agathon, in Saint Agathon. He never hurt anybody. Is he lying? No. The church doesn't confirm lies of saints. So that's the standard. Should we try to reach it during Lent? Yes, we have to try. Abba Pieman also said, do not do your own will. You need rather to humble yourself before your brother. That's another tricky one, because our will is something that helps us to choose and to decide and pursue our interests. In fact, our will is prioritized above everything. But we need to learn to curtail it. Because the will, that same will which helps us to love our neighbor and to care for the poor and to do all these things, is the same will in many circumstances that destroys the environment, that starts wars, and that does all of these things that humanity is culpable of and has blood on its hands. So reining one's will in does not mean destroying one's own desires. Doesn't mean you can't choose for anything. It means transforming them and allowing them to be conformed to the will of Christ. Deny your will so that Christ's will can reign in you, and then you will find fulfillment. You is generic here. When I say you, I refer to me too, so please don't take it. On self-abnegation, so self-denial, Abba Pieman said, to throw yourself before God, to not measure your progress, to leave behind all self-will, these are the instruments for the work of the soul. To abandon oneself entirely to God, to not measure our progress. Why? Because we measure, we start thinking something of ourselves. Like that monk who questioned the Abba earlier, or like the Pharisee, yeah? So there's no sense in us ticking the boxes daily throughout Lent. I did this and I did that. And oh, how great am I? No, do them. Yes, by all means. But do them with the door closed so that the Father who sees in secret knows what we are doing, to paraphrase the gospel. That's what matters, that God knows. Now, here's something that means quite a bit to me, and I'm conscious of the time. This is a neglected Lenten activity, at least that's how I've styled it. Saint Epiphanius of Cyprus also said, the acquisition of Christian books is necessary for those who can use them. For the mere sight of these books renders us less inclined to sin and incites us to believe more firmly in righteousness. Books, reading. Reading equals asceticism. There are many who believe that it doesn't, even in our church. Oh, don't read. You might learn something and that'll destroy you. No, no, reading is good, but we need to read with discernment. We can read anything with discernment. Anything. The Father's read anything and everything. That's the truth. Yeah. So here, however, Saint Epiphanius is referring to Christian books. And there are many of us, including myself, I mean, I did it a lot and I still do, ticking the boxes, I fasted, I've gone to church, I've done this and that, but, you know, neglecting to read the scriptures, the writings of the fathers, the writings of the desert fathers and mothers who, you know, are up here. These things are just as ascetical as Metanias or anything else, because to read means to concentrate. To concentrate means to put out those negative thoughts that come and assail us. Yeah, reading is an ascetical activity. It needs to be re-included on some lists. He also said, reading the scriptures is a great safeguard against sin. Reading the scriptures. We have a lot more scripture readings from the Old Testament, particularly during Lent, from the books of Genesis, Proverbs, and Isaiah. We're exhorted to read the Psalms more often during Lent. There are the designated readings that we read. All of these things help us because they remind us of who we are supposed to be, God's people. They're a wake-up call, and we need to constantly read them because the human mind has a tendency to forget. He also said, it is a great treachery to salvation to know nothing of the divine law. In other words, we need to at least start reading the scriptures, becoming familiar. That's what he means by divine law. Becoming familiar with the words of Christ, the words of his saints, the circumstances that they were involved in, learning how we should imitate them, what we should avoid. He also said, ignorance of the scriptures is a precipice and a deep abyss. That speaks volumes. I'm going to tie it up soon. Some general aspects of the Lenten journey. Abba Pieman also said, if you are silent, you will possess peace wherever you live. That doesn't mean, you know, putting a stone in one's mouth and not saying anything ever. It means knowing when to speak so that our words have meaning. Because unfortunately in today's world, a lot of talk is done without any positive consequence. Yeah? So there are times to talk and times to remain silent. And during the Lenten journey, perhaps it's good to somehow restrain idle chatter. It's something that we read also in the prayer of Saint Ephrem as well, to not be given a spirit of idle talk. Saint Beeman also said, we have not learned to kill our bodies but our passions. So it's not a matter of being physically and fully exhausted during Lent. You know, I've run around, I've done this, I've done that, I've ticked that box. I'm exhausted, let me crash out. No, it's a matter of trying to work on the things within us that can cause damage to ourselves and others. Okay, it goes, this particular saying is very important because in some traditions in Catholicism and others, in the Middle Ages, they actually whipped themselves and thought that they were doing penance by whipping themselves and various other things. We don't have any of that in our tradition. The body is a positive thing. It was created by God. It is good. It needs to be used in a good way. Just a few more. Amasera. So we get to a desert mother for the first time. I'm sorry I didn't include more, but Amasera is very important. And she says, according to my nature, I am a woman, but not according to my thinking. That doesn't translate to, according to my thinking, I'm a man. Please don't think that, okay? It means that because of the life of virtue undertaken by Saint Sara, this life of virtue transcends the gender division. She has become more than just male or female. She's become one in Christ, yeah? We read in the scriptures, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it's the same concerning Amasera. Abba Sisoes asked the brother, what are you doing? He answered, I waste my time, Father. The elder replied, I thank God even when I waste my time. So, there you go. There's no actual time lost. Even when we think we are wasting our time by twiddling our thumbs or doing something idle, we can still thank God for the time that we have. Ama Sinkletiki, another female, said, in the beginning there is a struggle and a lot of work for those who come near to God, but after that there is indescribable joy. This is the joy of the saints experienced by them. It is just like building a fire. At first it is smoky and your eyes water, but later you get the desired result. Thus we ought to light the divine fire in ourselves with tears and effort. So in the beginning, especially at the start of Lent, it's hard. There's a lot going on there. Readings every day from the canon of St. Andrew of Crete, you know, and not just during Lent. The beginning of the Christian journey, of the Christian life is hard. It's always going to be hard. But the saints experience afterward this indescribable joy. That's what we hope for, the joy in Christ. I have come that they might have joy and that their joy might be complete. It is just like building a fire. First it burns, but then we get the desired result, which is light. And she says that we ought to light the divine fire in ourselves, which is not just a metaphor to struggle and to work. This is something that the saints really experience, relates to their experience, or those who are on the path experience, sorry. Summing up the method and the desired result. And this is the final slide. It's something that's very pertinent in the second epistle of St. Peter, which I think outlines basically the entire Christian journey there. His, i.e. Christ's, divine power has given everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. So we have been called to this task. It's not something we merely decide to do on our own. That first inkling of thinking, should I really make the effort this Lent? We should take heed of that. We are being called to do so. Thus, he has given us. This is negating pride as well. He has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in this world because of lust, and may become participants in the divine nature, or life. The divine life is what it should read there. So, Christ has given us his promises, so that if we abide by them, we can participate in his life, which is the divine life. A life free from death and decay. The fullness of life. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness. Faith with goodness. Faith and good works. Faith and life abridged. And goodness with knowledge. Read those Christian books, in other words. Do something. Learn something. And knowledge with self-control, rein in the passions. And self-control with endurance. Once you start reining them in, or once we start reining in them in, it's going to get hard. So we need to keep at it. And endurance with godliness. That's something. Maybe the saints get there. The saints get there. And godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love, which is the perfection of the life in Christ. And on that note, I will end. I might, with the permission of His Grace and the Father's presence, do a bit of a blurb for St. Andrew's. We studied this stuff at St. Andrew's Greek Orthodox Theological College. So part of my presentation here has been inspired by the lectures on aspects of spiritual writing and literature, which are in early Byzantine patristic theology taught by Father Doru Kostaki. And this is basically a summary of some of what I've learned there and what I thought I'd share with you. It's an attempt to bridge, I'm going beyond this now, it's an attempt to bridge the academic work that we do there, which is rigorous and very fruitful, within a spiritual framework that's manifested in the life of the college. The students and graduates of the college here can attest to that. We have chapel in the mornings, chapel in the evenings, and then we study these things. So it'd be good to see you there. There's a website. You can look it up. Thank you, Your Grace, Reverend Fathers, and everyone for putting up with me. Thank you.
I have a question.
Yes.
Just in regards, I was giggling when you were talking about words and our food.
Words and food, okay.
Yeah, because watch our stomachs, because what happens, I found out, is when people get a little bit stressed from life, they tend to go for chocolates and lots of food, and it's like comfort food.
Yeah.
So when we are in prayer and we find that we're up, especially during Lent, a lot of times is that God opens a lot of our issues at Lent, as I found through life, and the problems are how we are going to be able to deal with them. And when we're in our faith, we tend to be good in fasting. But when He really throws us a hammer, something for us to really sort of like have to knock on the head with. How do you avoid going to our vices of food at that time?
Like chocolate. Yeah. I'm going to confess something to you. It's very difficult to keep me away from chocolate at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon anyway, when I can't keep awake. So I totally relate to what you're saying about going to that sort of comfort food. Look, this is a practical thing. I guess it's important not to kill oneself if one has slipped up and had a chocolate, okay? It is what it is. But the whole point is to try. So perhaps in those circumstances when one is feeling very low and dejected, to turn to a healthy alternative and perhaps say a prayer, that's a hard thing to do. But it's something that, as a very practical advice. This is something, I guess, that should be asked of a spiritual father or His Grace or one of the fathers here present who can direct someone in their personal spiritual struggle. I'm not the best person to ask. I usually don't worry too much about it. But
when you were talking about the saints previously, correct me if I'm wrong, I think you said the saints experience God, they talk to God in a special way, and you said that the saints are gods by grace. Could you speak a little bit more about that?
Gods by grace. Okay. Yeah, this is attested to throughout the patristic literature and the experience of the saints. We are created in God's image and we are called to attain His likeness. Don't ask me what that means. This is an ineffable thing. But when those who are close to God begin to acclimatize to Him by His grace, we don't do it on our own. The saints achieve this because God gives them the help and the strength to achieve it. So there's synergy, there's a relationship between the saint and God's grace. God gives them the grace and they work harder and harder, and it's something that they receive, not something that they achieve. Okay? But when they are conformed entirely to His likeness, they begin to behave in the way that the God-man behaved, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see reflections of this in the book of Acts when people are rising from the dead in the presence of Saints Peter and Paul. Who raised people from the dead? Christ did. Christ resurrected all peoples at all times, in fact, in his person. What remains is for us to participate in that and strive towards it. All things are completed in him. The resurrection from the dead is done once and for all. When he came out of that tomb, death was destroyed entirely for all of us. What remains is for us to participate in that and to struggle and to try. The saints are those who, by the grace of God, have received that perfection and are able to behave as Christ behaves. They have the fullness of life, miracles, resurrections. Yeah, and that's God's with a small g, because there is only one uncreated God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he grants them that gift to be like him, but they can't achieve it on their own. And that's, yeah, where we're meant to, all of us, go. Thank you very much.
Διευχών του Αγίου Δεσπότου ημών, Κύριε Ιησού Χριστέ ο Θεός, ελέησον και σώσον ημάς.